I wonder if you've heard of the organisation Ripley's Believe It or Not. They're an organisation who report on events and items that seem so strange, so amazing to believe, that you might doubt that it's actually true. Hence the name, Believe It or Not. That's the challenge, I guess. Well, I wonder what you make of these four things. I wonder if we think that Ripley's would include them in their next list of unusual and surprising events. England score 551 for 6 in the first innings of the second test. They go into the final day 97 runs ahead and they have 9 wickets standing. By the end of the day, they have lost by 6 wickets to Australia. Believe it or believe it not. If you follow England cricket, I suspect believe it. What about this one? Staff at an Irish riding school were forced to postpone their Christmas party this week after Gus the Camel ate 200 mince pies and he drank 6 cans of Guinness. Gus was starring in the riding school's Santa's Magic Animal Kingdom show and he helped himself to the feast while they were all getting ready for the party. Believe it or believe it not. What about this? Matt Dawson, World Cup rugby star, scrum half for England, also celebrity master chef, last week scored a perfect 10 with Len Goodman, the head judge, on Strictly Come Dancing for his quick step. A perfect dance. Believe it or believe it not. What about this one? A man is executed by Roman soldiers despite being found innocent. He's buried in a tomb, and 2 mornings later, he rises from the dead, never to die again. Believe it or believe it not. Something unusual, something unexpected, something that's outside of our normal expectations. Of course, that doesn't mean that it's not true. Just because it's difficult to believe, just because it doesn't fit our normal pattern or expectations, doesn't mean it isn't true. And that is the truth about Jesus Christ. As you examine his life, as you find out things about him, particularly the resurrection that we're going to look at this morning, those things cut against our normal expectations. But you know, it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because it doesn't fit our normal pattern, just because it doesn't fit the norm that we would expect to take place, doesn't mean it isn't true. I wonder where you stand this morning, considering the truth about Jesus Christ. I guess that many of us in this room would say we're believers. We're fully convinced of who Jesus is. We're committed to him. We have made him the Lord of our lives. We are trying to follow him. We're trying to obey his example and his teaching imperfectly, but we have made him Lord of our lives. Some of us, I guess, think actually this is total rubbish, the truth about Jesus. Some of us think that actually we don't believe it. We think it's all a load of fabricated stories. We think the people who sit here who do believe are deceived and fooled and conned. We're opposed to the truth about Christ. I guess also that some of us are inquirers. Some of us are kind of interested in the gospel. Some of us are interested in Jesus Christ. We're uncertain about it, or we don't know what to make of it. We're evaluating. We're puzzled. We're trying to work it through. We're trying to understand for ourselves who Jesus is, whether things like the resurrection are really true. And I guess that also some of us are skeptics. Some of us are fascinated. Some of us are curious, but actually we're pretty dubious. We don't really think it's true. We're not really persuaded. We're not really convinced that Christ did rise from the dead. Well, this morning, I don't know which category you put yourself in, but I hope the message is one for all of us, but perhaps especially for the inquirer and the skeptic amongst us. The gospel does require that we believe astonishing things about the man Jesus Christ. But I hope we'll see today that although it requires us to believe astonishing things, the facts fit. The clothes fit, if you like. It is not blind faith when we come to Christian faith. It's not a step in the dark. It is perfectly reasonable on the basis of what we discover about Christ. And I hope that some of us will begin to make that journey this morning from being a doubter, from being a skeptic, into being a disciple of Christ. And we're going to do that as we explore these things in the life of one man from the passage that we read earlier in John chapter 20, And we see what happens, the journey of faith, if you like, that Thomas, the disciple, makes in this passage. Just before we get to the detail, let's just do a bit of scene setting. Whereabouts are we in the Gospel account? Well, a few days earlier, on the Thursday evening, Jesus has been celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The disciples are full of expectation at that meal. They're full of excitement because they think that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom and to set his rule, and that they will be part of that. They're in such a positive state of mind. But no more than 12 hours later, all of those hopes have been crushed as they have seen Jesus put on trial and executed on a Roman cross. The disciples' hopes have been crushed and dashed. And they have gone into hiding effectively. They have thought that the Romans, the authorities, will come and do exactly the same to them. And they've hidden away. But then on the Sunday morning, their logic is just turned upside down. They're totally confused because they get these messages from Mary, who claims to have seen Christ. They go to the tomb, they find it empty, and they can't work out what to make of all of this. And they are met together on that Sunday evening. The doors are locked. They're fearful that the authorities will come and capture them and do to them what they have done to Christ. But on that Sunday evening, you can read the account there in verse 19 to 23. Jesus, though the doors are locked, he appears amongst them. He says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace to you." Jesus is there. And as they examine him, as they see him, as they see that it really is Jesus Christ in flesh and bone, after they get over that initial shock, then it says there in verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. But there was one disciple missing. There was one who wasn't there. It was Thomas. And we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. We don't know whether he was a kind of a bit of a loner character and just wanted to be on his own and kind of face his own private grief. We don't know whether he had kind of nipped out to the co-op to get the milk in so that they could have some tea that evening. We don't know whether it was a good reason or a bad reason that he wasn't there. But Thomas wasn't amongst them. And it wasn't just a kind of oversight on Christ's part. It wasn't like bad timing that Christ dropped in, and unfortunately Thomas wasn't there. We'll see later on, Christ knows exactly the words we say and the thoughts we have. But Thomas missed out. He wasn't there with the rest of his disciples when they saw the resurrection. And just before we get into the meat of our passage, let me just say that, you know, God doesn't deal with us all in exactly the same way. You may be an inquirer here today. You may be a skeptic. You may be on that journey of faith where you're coming to understand about Christ. But don't think you need to have the same experience as another Christian to become a Christian today. It's not the kind of sheep dip mentality with Christian faith. We don't all go through the same process. The only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't many paths. It is all through Christ. But our journey in coming to understand who Christ is, to appreciate his role, who he is and what he came to do, the way we become converted, the way we become Christians, that will be different for each one of us. We don't need the same experience as others. So don't kind of wait for that particular experience. You may have heard about others who've had a really dramatic kind of conversion, a dramatic change in their lives. They've gone from being as far away from God as they could be to being a Christian. But you don't have to go that route. You also don't have to go the route of being in a Christian family and knowing these things as you grow up and then being converted. You know, we have different ways. God deals with us uniquely because we're individuals, just as he dealt with Thomas in a different way in this passage. So if you're waiting, if you're thinking about being a Christian and you're waiting for a particular experience or event to happen, don't just lay down those expectations of the way God will deal with you. He may deal with you very differently to the way he dealt with your friend, the way he dealt with your husband or your wife, the way he dealt with your parents. He may give you a bolt of lightning. He may come and do a dramatic deliverance, or he may come with a still small voice when he calls you to himself. We don't know the way it will be, and it was different for Thomas here. So don't wait for God to deal with you in a certain way. But let's come to this passage, verse 24 to 31. We're going to look at four different points. And the first point is really that the skeptic demands proof to believe. The skeptic demands proof to believe. Thomas gets the news from the disciples. We've seen in verse 20 they were overjoyed. You imagine them bounding up to him and explaining that, look, we have seen the Lord. This is fantastic. It's true. What Mary told us was absolutely right. And what is Thomas's reaction there in verse 25? He says to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. And I think there are two things to notice from what Thomas says. Firstly, notice the conditions that he wants met. He wants to see the nail marks. He wants to put his finger there where the nail prints were, and he wants to put his hand into Jesus' side. If you like, three lines of evidence to absolutely categorically prove that Jesus is there visibly and he is there in the flesh. He is the ultimate, if you like, common sense rationalist. He wants absolute proof of the resurrection of Jesus. Now we might look at this and say, well, isn't that kind of fair? You know, we're asking Thomas to believe something incredible. Isn't it fair that he has that kind of evidence? But actually, didn't he have plenty of evidence to believe? He got all the words of Jesus before Jesus went to the cross, saying that he would die and then he would rise again. He got the testimony of Mary. No doubt he had seen for himself the empty tomb and no body. And then he had the testimony of 10 disciples, men that he had been with for the past 3 years, men he had lived with, ate with, slept with, men he trusted, men whose account he could believe. He'd seen the impact in the disciples. They'd been there cowering in the locked room, and then suddenly they're overjoyed and overwhelmed with the resurrection. But he wants evidence for himself. He wants to check it out. He wants to go kind of further. He wants to even put his hand into Jesus' side. He wants to be absolutely sure and test it out. But I want you to notice not just those conditions he puts down, but look what he says, what the result will be when that happens. He says, unless those things take place, I will not believe it. Not even I cannot believe it, or I'm going to find it difficult to believe it. I will not believe it. There is a stubborn kind of refusal here on Thomas's part, a dogged determination not to believe. He is defiant. He is not open to the prospect. He is actually opposed to the idea. His mind is set not to believe in the resurrection. So Thomas is placing conditions on his belief. If you like, things that Jesus must do before he is satisfied. But as we've said, he has the evidence. He has the evidence already. But he wants more than that. He wants to see for himself. He wants to touch for himself before he'll believe. And without it, he refuses to. And don't you and I do this kind of thing as well? Don't we set down conditions that God must satisfy before we believe? Have you ever said to God, look, if you sort out the difficulties I've got in my marriage, then I'll believe in you. If you can do that for me, then I'll believe you're true. If you can get me through this operation and deal with this illness, then I'll believe. If you can fix up those problems, Lord, I've got real difficulties in my family. If you can sort out that problem I have with my children, then I'll believe. You do that for me, then I'll believe you're true. Lord, if you can just help me through those exams, then I'll believe that you're really true. Prove yourself to me, Lord, and then I'll believe. We kind of have this mentality that if God proves himself, then we will accept him. Then we'll become Christians. If God can really stand the test, if God can prove himself, well, then we'll be converted. If God jumps through our hoops and the tests that we set him, if he meets our criteria, then we'll believe in him. But I have to say, if that's where we're coming from today, then surely we've got it all back to front. Because the gospel is not all about God being acceptable to us. It is about us being acceptable to God. God doesn't have to prove himself to us today. The question is not, can we accept God? The question is, will God accept us? Can God accept us? And it is the height of arrogance, really, to set criteria that God must meet before we'll believe in him. What if God doesn't meet those conditions? What if God doesn't satisfy our test? Who is the one who misses out? Is it God? or is it us? Surely it is we who then lose the chance of knowing and enjoying our Creator. If you're here thinking this morning that the real issue is what you think about God, then I would say you've still got some way to go in the journey to faith. Because it is what God thinks about us. That is the all-important question today. That is the question we need to be asking ourselves. What does God think about me? Not the conditions that we set before we're prepared to believe in Him. And I want us also to see that Thomas wasn't open here, was he? He was predisposed not to believe. It wasn't a neutral kind of unbiased examination. He says, I will not believe unless God meets my test. And I wonder if any of us are in that position today. We're not open to believe. We are disposed not to believe. Maybe you're saying, I'm not really convinced by the evidence yet. I want to ask you this morning to be honest with yourself and say, is it lack of evidence that doesn't persuade you to be a Christian? Or is it actually that you're predisposed not to believe and that you don't want it to be true? Well, let's move on. The skeptic placed conditions, but I want you to see, secondly, Jesus' gracious response here to Thomas. What happens after Thomas has set these criteria? Well, verse 26 says a week later. Basically, a week passes by. And I kind of imagine that about the Thursday, Thomas is saying, well, where is he? Where is he? I haven't seen him yet. You said he was going to come, and basically he hasn't. My skepticism is being proved true. I think he's probably hardened in his rejection. But it's a week later. It's Sunday again, and they're all together. The doors are still locked. They're still fearful of the Jews. But this time, verse 26 tells us specifically, Thomas was with them. Thomas was there. And Jesus, again, without keys, steps right into the room, right amongst them. And I want us to see that there are four different things that Jesus does that are his gracious response to the skeptic. Firstly, see that he turns up at all. Thomas has wanted this, hasn't he? He's got no right to set Jesus this test. He's got no right to set the condition, and yet Jesus appears. He does exactly what Thomas had requested. Christ jumps the hurdle that Thomas had put in front of him. And Christ is gracious like that. Sometimes you may set him a criteria, even though we shouldn't, and he meets it anyway, because he's gracious. But if that's the case, are we true to our promise? If we say that we'll believe, and God, if God does something, are we true to that? Do we respond to him? Do we make that promise to be serious about Christian things? If God meets those criteria. Well, Jesus turned up. But secondly, look at the words he says first of all, before he addresses Thomas. He comes again and he says, peace be with you. He's going to rebuke Thomas in a moment for his unbelief. But his first words are words of comfort and reassurance. And this kind of peace be with you is not the kind of ancient Palestine, hi, how are you guys, good to see you all. This is something deep and strong and rich, because it is his dying on the cross that has just brought this peace. The broken body, the blood that was shed, the curtain ripped from top to bottom that demonstrates that peace has been made between man and God. We have said the gospel is not all about us setting conditions that God must satisfy. The gospel is not, is God acceptable to us? The gospel is, are we acceptable to God? And Christ's words here say, yes, you are, through the death of the cross, through what I have just accomplished. It is peace because of what I have done at the cross. It is this word of reassurance that he brings before he addresses Thomas. How gracious that he begins with a word of peace to a skeptic who has doubted his word and dishonored him by that. And that is the grace that we have as we listen to the gospel. But Christ does speak a word of peace. Whether you're an inquirer here, whether you're a skeptic, even whether you're opposed to the gospel, the same word comes, peace be among you. The gospel is for all. There is peace for all as we come and recognize Jesus' death for us. Well, Jesus appears. Jesus speaks these words of comfort, but then he speaks words of invitation to Thomas. He addresses Thomas specifically And look what he does, exactly what Thomas requested. He says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Jesus here really goes the extra mile. Surely appearing was enough. Surely seeing the nail-pierced hands was enough. But he even says, come and place your hand in my side. And this is astonishing. God doesn't owe us. God doesn't owe Thomas here. He really doesn't. One word should be enough from God about the reality of the resurrection. And yet Thomas said that all that evidence, Mary, the words of the other disciples, the evidence was there. And yet Christ is gracious and he goes the extra mile. And don't you and I have exactly that same experience with God? Haven't you and I sat here many a Sunday, most of us? And we have heard the gospel explained that sinners are under God's wrath, that God has dealt with that wrath through his son's death on the cross, that there is a way of forgiveness through repentance and faith in him, that it is the only way to guarantee everlasting life. And we have heard that message. And Christ has not just come once and given that message, but many of us have heard it 10, 20, 50 times. Even though most of the time we have said we have kind of ignored it, or we have shrugged our shoulders, or we have said, I don't want to hear this now, or I'll think about it another time. And yet Christ has come repeatedly, and he's warned us again and again, and he's given us the gospel invitation repeatedly. Isn't that incredibly gracious of God? That he gives us many, many opportunities to believe, though really just one opportunity should be enough for us. I don't know this morning whether he will give us another opportunity. We shouldn't presume upon this grace because we don't know. We really don't know. The Bible tells us now is the day of salvation. Today. We can't rely upon another opportunity or another chance to make that journey to faith. Today may be your moment. It may be the moment that God is calling you. The moment you must respond to the gospel. But Christ is incredibly gracious here. Just think of the grace that you've had with the multiple opportunities you've had to hear the gospel message. But the fourth thing that Christ does here is the final thing he said. And it's the command to believe. He says at the end of verse 27, stop doubting and believe. Literally these words are stop disbelieving and show yourself a believer. I just want to say very briefly that what this highlights for us is that belief and faith in Christ is not an optional. It is not a take it or leave it. This is a command of the risen Christ, the command to believe in him. Christ expects him to express faith. He demands it of him. And that is the only reasonable response to the risen Christ. The gospel isn't an optional extra. It's not the enhancement to life. It's not just the thing that really tops it off. The kind of icing on the cake of our lives. The gospel is the essential. And God just doesn't come and offer it to you today. God commands you. He commands us all to believe in him and to put our faith in the risen Christ. Skepticism is not a neutral position. Skepticism is opposition to the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. We are commanded, each one of us, to stop doubting and believe. Well, we've seen that the skeptic placed these conditions and that Jesus graciously met them. But let's just see how the skeptic becomes a believer. What does Thomas do when confronted with the risen Christ? What does he do when he hears these words? And I want us to notice three things in what Thomas does. Firstly, I would say he shuts up. He shuts up. Does he go and look at Jesus' hands and his side? I'm not sure the text tells us. I don't know. The text doesn't say that he does. It doesn't say that he didn't. But my gut feeling is, reading between the lines, that he didn't do that. He didn't need to. Christ was right there in front of him. But I want you to notice just the brevity of what he says. He doesn't say, okay, Christ, you convinced me. Look, I've seen the evidence. Okay, you're here. I was wrong. His response is very brief and very simple. My Lord and my God. All those conditions he set, and to be honest, they're blown away. They're just kind of bowled over as he sees Christ and the words leave him. I think there's something of a confession here in what Thomas says. Previously, his kind of words in verse 25 are full of him. Unless I see, unless I can put my hands there, unless I can do this. And this response now in verse 28, it is full of Christ, my Lord and my God. I don't know about you, but I imagine Thomas on his knees as he says this, with his face to the floor, humble and contrite. His mouth had been stopped. And I would say that's an essential element for us on the journey to faith. We may have our objections and our questions and our issues, but if we have all of those, we need to come to a position where our mouths are stopped before God, where we see the Jesus of the Bible and we see ourselves as God does. Romans 3, verse 19 is a very helpful verse that describes this. And it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Coming to faith in Christ means a silencing. All of those excuses, all of those protestations, all of those self-righteous proclamations that we don't really need the gospel, all of those declarations that, well, I'm just too sophisticated to believe the gospel, all of that fades away when we're confronted by the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mouths are stopped and we recognise our guilt and our sense of shame. We recognise that God isn't accountable to us, but we are accountable to God. Have you seen that yet on your journey to faith? Have you looked at Jesus and realised that against the life of Christ, that we are full of shame and full of guilt? That scepticism, it just evaporates when we really see ourselves for who we are and we see God for who he is. But look at also what he says in these words, my Lord and my God. He sees Jesus for who he is. In front of him is a man who no more than 10 days earlier was stone cold dead in the tomb. And now he is standing in front of him. The man who has come through death and out the other side. And Thomas makes a very profound, but I would say a very logical conclusion in the light of that. He says, my Lord and my God. Jesus, if you can go through death, that cruel, ugly death of the cross, if you can be physically and actually dead, and I know that was true, but you can come out the other side as you said you would, if you can do that, if you can appear in this locked room, if you can repeat back to me the words I used a week ago, if you can do all that, then you are Lord. But you are more than that, then you are God. And our journey to faith must include that step. It must include the recognition that Christianity is not ethics. It is not religion. It is not following Jesus as teacher or example. It is not admiring him as prophet or some kind of ancient philanthropist, some miracle worker. It is believing him to be raised with power and declared to be the Son of God, and nothing less than that. He came through the other side. He faced death and he conquered it. Death can no longer touch him. And what is your explanation for that today? Is it that it is trickery? Is it made up stories? Or is it, as Christian faith says, he is the Son of God, nothing less? We can't water Christ down. We can't do that. He is either everything. He is either the Son of God or he is nothing. And it's an essential step in a journey to faith to recognize that the resurrection is one of the great proofs that he really is God's Son. But Thomas's journey to faith doesn't quite end there, because there are two tiny little words in what he says that we just need to recognize. He says here, my Lord and my God. Thomas makes it personal. Jesus is not just a Lord. He is not just the God, but he is my Lord and my God. Thomas says, not just objectively do I see you as God, not just intellectually do I recognize this. I own you to be my Lord and my God. You are the one now who will call the shots in my life. You will drive the agenda. If you can deal with the biggest crisis I will face, the prospect of my own death, my own mortality, if you're the one who has the keys of life and death, then I will trust you to be my Lord and my God. And I think this is where many of us come unstuck in our journey to faith. I think there are some of us here today who probably objectively believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When pushed, you would say that, yes, I believe he probably is God's Son. I believe in the crucifixion. I probably even believe in the resurrection. But the thing that stops you being a Christian is that you cannot say he is my Lord and my God. Christianity has to be personal. It has to be relationship. It is not religion. It is not ethics and teaching. It is relationship with the God who made us. It is relationship with the Christ who was risen from the dead. And it is saying that he is my Lord and my God. And we must make that step. And maybe that's the step that you're on in your journey to faith today. The recognition, owning that he must be your Lord and your God. Surely that's not a tough step when we see that he is risen from the dead and he truly is worthy of that deity. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. He is the one who can lead us not just through life but say through death as well. And if that is true, surely it's a reasonable step to make him our Lord and God. Well, our final point is really a question. Is believing always seeing? Is believing always seeing? Maybe you're sat here today and you're thinking, well, it's all well and good for Thomas because he sees Jesus for himself. His doubts are answered. But what about us here today? The risen Christ is not here visibly to see. We don't see him, do we? It's okay for these early disciples. Jesus was right there. They saw it for themselves. They got to check it out. Straightforward for them to believe the resurrection. They had irrefutable proof of it. But what about us? We don't get to see in the same way. How can we possibly believe without the same proof? Well, to be honest, that sounds like a fair challenge. That's a fair challenge. But look at what Christ says in verse 29. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We don't always believe, do we, on the basis of what we see for ourselves, do we? I believe today in a round earth, though I have never travelled up in the space shuttle and flown around the globe and seen that for myself. I've seen the pictures and I've torn up my square earth kind of membership card. I believe the earth is round on the basis of the evidence. I believe too that Guy Fawkes tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament some years ago. I wasn't there. I've not spoken directly to any eyewitnesses. But I can trust the eyewitness account because it's credible. The accounts stack up. It's perfectly reasonable. You know, I believe in electricity as well, though I've never seen it. I see its effects every day. I type up my sermon on a laptop using electricity. I believe electricity because I see the effects of it. Why do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead today? Well, we have credible accounts, don't we? We have, as Peter describes it, not cleverly invented stories. The gospel accounts, go to the resurrection accounts and try and put them together. They are quite hard to reconcile, to be honest, the resurrection accounts. It is hard to see how all the events put in play. That's not how the disciples would have written it if they'd all got together and worked it all out. They would have written it so it's nice and straightforward. No conflict, no difficulties. Would they have written it with one of the key disciples, one of the key leaders of the church, basically shown in such a poor light in this passage, doubting the very cardinal truth that they would preach? We have eyewitnesses. Paul tells us 500 people saw the risen Christ. When Paul wrote, he said, look, if you don't believe me, go and check it out with them. Those, if you like, are the ancient photographs of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we also see the effects, don't we? We see the effects of the risen Christ. We see the changed disciples. We see the fact that they turn the world upside down as they preach Christ. We see the fact that we are gathered here this morning, many of us claiming not just to have believed in the resurrected Christ, but to have spoken to him. Possibly this morning, as we even travel on our way or as we prepare for the service. The accounts, the effects, all these things add up so that we do not see, but we can believe. And we are blessed if we do so. We don't need more evidence. And John tells us that in the final two verses of the chapter. John says, look, I wrote this gospel. Jesus did loads of miraculous signs, but I wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I recorded these things so you may believe that, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The evidence is sufficient for the resurrection of Christ. The evidence is sufficient that Christ's death buys us salvation. And I would challenge us all. If we're sat here thinking, well, I don't believe for lack of evidence, are we fooling ourselves? Are we fooling ourselves? Is it a lack of proof? Or is it a lack of willingness to bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God? God says in these verses, you have enough. The evidence is clear. Maybe it's not the evidence. Maybe it's our willingness to change and have our lives turned upside down. It's our willingness to recognize Jesus as Lord. And if we're in that position, Jesus commands us today. And he says that we're to stop doubting and believe. Believe on the basis of the evidence before us. Just to conclude then, what's the point of all this? At work, we kind of gather loads of data and basically we apply a so what test to it. We can gather all this data, but so what? What difference does it make? Does belief in Jesus matter? Well, John said he wrote the gospel for two purposes, so that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That's the objective part. And then the final verses of the chapter, and that by believing we may have life in his name. I don't know this morning whether you believe in the Loch Ness Monster. I'm not going to take a sort of straw poll to see. I don't think whether you do or you don't, it really impacts your life. You might be a really keen Nessie follower and you might travel up to Scotland from time to time to see if you can see the monster. But basically, I don't think it's going to change your life whether you believe in the Loch Ness Monster or not. But belief in Jesus, trust in him, those things are a matter of life and of death. Bill Shankly was that famous Liverpool manager. And his most famous quote was that football is not a matter of life and death. It's far more important than that. Now, we know what he meant and we know where he was coming from. But actually, nothing is more important than life and death. Life and death issues are the most important things we ever face. And our view of Jesus is essential. It transforms life now, but it guarantees life beyond. What is more important than the life to come? What is more important than knowing what is beyond death? Radio 5 had a phone in recently and they had a vicar on and they'd asked them, is there life after death? And the vicar had said, yes, there is. And they got people to text in to say, do you believe in life after death? One guy texted in and he said, life after death? I'm too busy worrying about life before death to think about that. And sometimes that's where we are, but the reality is that life after death, the possibility of it, the reality of it, the question of it, is the most important thing that we ever face. What are you hoping for beyond death if you don't believe the gospel? That it's just kind of annihilation and that we're all wiped out? Reincarnation and that we come back? That we fade ourselves into the kind of ether of the universe? What is your hope beyond death? Surely the resurrection of Jesus Christ says that there is more beyond. This man has been through death and he has come out the other side. There is a life beyond. And believing in Jesus, trusting in him, it is the only way of securing life, life forever. We spend loads of time and loads of effort trying to fix up life before death. We have creams for our face to try and stop the effects of aging. We try and find cures for diseases. We try our crash diets to stave off the threat of obesity, all these different things. But they prolong life. But they don't save it. Jesus Christ this morning comes to you and says, I can save your life. I can deal with the greatest issue you ever have, your own death and your own mortality. And Christ says, I can give you life and life everlasting. And if that's the case, friends, don't we need to do what's wise and face not only life but our death with Jesus Christ? If you're an inquirer, if you're a skeptic here today, I would say don't stay that position. It is staring us in the face, surely. We may not see the risen Christ, but our eyes see the creation that tells us that God is. The Bible cries out that Christ is Redeemer. Even our hearts cry out, I believe, that death is not the end. Belief in Christ, it's not a blind faith. It is a reasonable trust. We know it makes sense. And I would say to you, as Christ said to Thomas, here on that Easter Sunday, here on that Sunday morning, he said, stop doubting and show yourself a believer. And I trust that all of us will show ourselves believers and come to faith in Christ and know that life everlasting.